Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to have all you here this morning. So we had an interesting reading, and maybe some of you are familiar with it. That classic text in the book of Revelations, Revelations chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. And anybody who knows me knows that I don't spend a lot of time on those kinds of texts. I think that we can overemphasize those things at times, but I want to read this to you again because I am going to spend this morning a lot of reading of Scripture. I'm reminded of at least two instances in the Old Testament where I believe it was King Hezekiah, but then under a guy named Ezra who had returned from Persia. So Israel had been about 80 some years before, had been deported away from Israel, and under the king of Persia, he allowed the Israelites to go back. So Nehemiah went first. Well, Zerubbabel went first, then Nehemiah, and then Ezra. Nehemiah built the temple. Nehemiah built the walls of Jerusalem, and then when Ezra showed up, he rebuilt the temple. And after they rebuilt the temple, they pulled out a copy of the Old Testament law. So many of these Israelites had never heard the law. And so for hours they stood as Ezra read the law. And they realized after he had read the law that the whole of their lives needed to be recalibrated. That there was a form of Judaism in them, but not a pure kind of Judaism that the law called for. And so it occurred to me that sometimes as believers, you know, we get caught up in certain elements of our faith or certain elements of the world, and there's a time when our faith ought to be recalibrated, brought in alignment, closer approximation of what the biblical text really says. And if we don't do that, there's this, you know, it can be ominous. It can be disastrous both for us and for people that we know. And evidence of how disastrous that can be is this account here of the great white throne judgment. This is reality. And so when I begin in a few minutes, I'm going to start from the beginning and work my way through. And I'm going to make some comments on certain texts, but largely I'm going to read. And if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to follow along. If you want to take some notes about which texts I use so that you can use those this week to revisit them, I would encourage you to do that as well. All of that in preparation for October, where I want to talk about revising who we are as a church and what I think God is calling us to be. And for those of you who will be considering leadership within the church, either re-upping or being nominated and voted in as new leaders, I want us to all understand that this recalibration is what we're about. So I want to begin then with the end, so that we know what we're working towards. So John records this. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." I'm sorry, I'm going to verse 11. I start at verse 1. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it," that would be God, "from his presence earth and sky fled away." That's to illustrate the surpassing power of this God. "No place was found for them," because they weren't worthy to be in his presence. "And I saw the dead, great and small," so kings and paupers, "I saw the dead, great and small." Nobody was exempt. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So apparently, everything that they had been done, everything that each of those people had done, great or small, you or I, everything that we have ever done is recorded in a book. And that book is read before the great white throne. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Now, you might find that to be curious, but the Jews believed that if you were lost at sea, you were irretrievable. That one of the greatest curses in life was to be lost at sea because your body could not be resurrected. So even the power of God was able to penetrate what had been lost at sea and to bring those people before him as well. This would have been a radical thing to say back then. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. No one was exempt. No one could escape. There was no place where anybody could be in order to escape this final judgment. You and I, our family members, people that you work with, your neighbors, people, everyone who lives in the world will experience this great white throne of judgment. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So he destroys the curse of death and destroys Hades itself. That is hell. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so, people that we know, people that we are aware of, and as I will read in a little bit, Maybe even some people here in this room, if their life course is not changed, will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. And you might think, well, that's just really unfair. Except for provision has been made that we should not be cast into the lake of fire. And that provision was Jesus Christ. This will happen. This is a reality. And it is within the providence of God that everyone who is a believer and everyone who is in this room who is a believer, that our life's mission is to be aimed at preventing as many people as possible from ending up in this lake of fire. That's why you and I exist. And that will be part of our record in the book as well. Exactly how involved were we in preventing others from ending up in the lake of fire? This is the reality. So, now why else is this important? Why should I be spending time on this? Well, I'm reading in this book, Live Not by Lies by Rod Dreher. And he mentions a guy named Solzhenitsyn, who was a Soviet Union dissident. For those of you who are too young to remember, there was a time before Russia, a thing called the Soviet Union, and before the Soviet Union, a thing called Russia. So Solzhenitsyn was a Christian. He lived in opposition to the Soviet Union because of its oppressiveness towards other people. And so Dreher records, on the day of his Moscow arrest, February 12, 1974, Alexander Solzhenitsyn published what would be his final message to the Russian people before the government exiled him to the West. In the title of the exhortation, he urged the Russian people to live not by lies. What did it mean to live by lies? It meant, Solzhenitsyn writes, accepting without protest all the falsehoods and propaganda that the world compelled its citizens to affirm. Now, that shouldn't be surprising to any of us, should it? Jesus describes Satan, our ancient enemy, as a liar and murderer from the beginning. And so it is his life's work to infect and infest the world with lies. And that's why we read this, because it's what brings us back into alignment of what and who God is and what he requires of us. So in reading the text, it reminded me of this encounter that Jesus had with two disciples on the road to Emmaus following his resurrection. So you'll recall that he was resurrected, and there were these two disciples who were walking down this road to Emmaus, and they were discussing what had happened to Jesus. Like, how are we supposed to make sense? How was it that he was able to die? You know, so they're having this kind of a conversation, and Jesus appears to these disciples. And at first they don't recognize him, and then he reveals himself to them, and he basically says, how long do I have to tell you? How much do I have to explain so that you guys finally get it? And it reminded me of how a lot of times in my life I walk down the road of life wondering about certain things regarding my faith. And the Holy Spirit comes up to me and says, how long, how many times do I have to explain to you, Rich, until you finally get it? And so it occurred to me that in this particular text in Luke 24:27, this is what Jesus did. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, all of the scriptures of the things concerning himself. So when he encountered those two disciples, he then took a long time. In fact, that story, the road to Emmaus story, is one of the longest stories in the New Testament. Trying to bring clarity and understanding to those disciples so they in turn could bring clarity and understanding to you and me and to the people in the world in which they lived. So let's begin with this. Let's begin with Jesus in the Old Testament. And let's understand that Yahweh, that is God, created everything. We read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And you think, yeah, well, I've heard that before. I am telling you that this is hotly contested in almost every institution that we have in our culture today. In higher education, in secondary education, in pop culture, in politics, this is a point of contention. And yet it's fundamental to our faith. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we read here, and really, you could read it like this. From the beginning was the Word. And this is from 1 John 1 through 3. From the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. And that reference, he is Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In a world where we believe, where we have many, many different religious faiths, these words are deeply offensive. Because there are many other religions who have their own version of how things came into being. And then that's not to say anything about, you know, the materialists, the progressivists who believe that all that really is just material, that there is no spiritual substance to the world in which we live. And so, you know, the universe in which we live has always been. There was never a beginning. It always was. Which is a kind of faith statement in and of its own, don't you think? I mean, how do you prove that? Was somebody there? Did you test it? You know, all of those kinds of things, right? Never let it be lost on you that it takes probably greater faith to believe that the world is just material and to believe that there is no God than the fact that there is a God. It takes greater faith. If you ever want me to explain it to you further, I'll be glad to do that. So then we go to, from that text, from the text in Genesis and then the text in 1 John and the Gospel of John, and we've talked about this many times, the covenants with God, and I'll just allude to them and I'll just move on. There's the covenant with Abraham, where Abraham is justified by faith. That particular passage that we read here in Genesis 15, 6 through Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that text, those texts right there, where Abraham was justified by faith, that is a pivotal text, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because in the book of Romans, as well as the book of Ephesians, those were the texts that influenced people like John Calvin, Martin Luther King, Wesley, John Wesley. Those were the people who created, in essence, the Protestant movement that changed the world in terms of Christendom as we know it. That we are justified by faith. And that God would work through a people, Abraham's people, to establish his kingdom. And that those people would be a blessing to the nations. The Jews became a blessing to the nations because Jesus Christ came from the Jews. Then there's the covenant with Moses, where he receives the law of God. And then there's a covenant with David, and that through David, through his line, would be an eternal kingdom, and that person, and that culminated itself in the person of Jesus Christ. We also read in the book of Isaiah, the suffering servant, and I spent at least 12 weeks talking about the suffering servant in Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, through Isaiah 53. Here are some of the key texts. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will bear their iniquities. He poured out himself to death. He bore the sin of many. In this text that was written 600 years before Christ, we have this exquisitely and excruciating description of the person of Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. 600 years before Jesus was born, this text was written. Then we go to the New Testament, Jesus as Lord and Savior in the New Testament. And by the way, I just want to say this to you. You will not find in the New Testament a reference of Jesus as Savior and Lord. The world has no problem with Jesus as Savior. The world has a big problem with Jesus as Lord. And it's really important that you keep that sequence. Because if Jesus isn't Lord, he can't be Savior. If Jesus is not Lord first, he cannot be Savior. If Jesus is not sovereign, if he is not in control of everything, if he didn't create everything, if he isn't responsible for everything, then he cannot be Savior. He can be Savior because he is the power of God behind him as Lord. So as part of that narrative then, we come to John the Baptist, where he utters these words in the very beginning of his gospel. He sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was Jewish. He was in among a bunch of Jews when he said this. It's amazing that he didn't get stoned for saying it. To call him the Lamb of God was to refer to him as the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, who takes away the sins of the world. This person takes away, this person who came from Nazareth takes over the sins of the world. Yet that's how John the Baptist referred to him. Behold, look, this Lamb of God, This person who's going to be the perfect sacrifice, without blemish, the firstborn lamb, he is going to take away the sins of the world. Then all of you know this text, don't you? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts, depends in him, should not perish but have eternal life. Trusts in him in the sense of who he is and the claims that he made about himself. You will not perish. You will not have to worry about whether or not your book is written in the book of life or not. You will not perish. You will not have to endure the lake of fire if we trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb who, let me just reference it, the Lamb that was led to the slaughter, the Lamb who rendered himself as a guilt offering, the Lamb who would bear our iniquities, the Lamb who poured himself out to death, the Lamb who bore the sin of many. This is all interconnected. Now, what makes this increasingly interesting is that Jesus makes these radical, supersessionistic claims about himself. So, in the Christian faith, we believe in a thing called supersessionism. We believe that Jesus supersedes all other religious faiths and all other gods. And frankly, that's what gets us into trouble with much of the world. Not only in terms of people who have other religious faiths, but people who have no religious faith at all, because they believe that their worldview, their ideology, is vastly superior to the Christian faith. I'll never forget watching Alan Dershowitz debate Alan Keyes years ago about religion and its role in society. Although I think Dershowitz would say it differently now, at the time, Dershowitz referred to Judaism and the Christian faith, and he would say, we as humans can do much better than that. We can do much better than the God of the Christian faith or the God of the Jews. What an arrogant statement. I think he's rethinking that now. So Jesus makes these supersessionistic claims, and it's epitomized in this text in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when Jesus says, I am the gate in John, no one can enter into the enclosure except through him. And you can debate that with him if you want, but these are the claims that he made. And this is a definite article. I am the. There's no exception. The. Not a, the. I am the way, the truth. And by the way, all of these words, the way, the truth, and life, they're all self-affirming. In other words, when you say you are the way, you imply you are the life. When you say you are the way, you imply you are the truth. When you say you are the truth, you imply that you are the way. You also imply that you are the life. And if you say you are the life, you imply that you are the way, and you imply that you are the truth. All of those are self-affirming. It's really one of the most tightly worded sentences in all Scripture. I am the way, the truth. This is what we believe. And anything less than this is idolatry. Anything less than this is adultery, spiritually speaking. So then Jesus further says in Matthew 7:13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. and those who find it are few. We want to be the few. But that gate is narrow. By going through that gate, that necessarily means eliminating a bunch of other possibilities that we might want otherwise. And that it's hard. You can listen to all the prosperity preachers out there all that you want. It is true that God blesses you and that God will bless our faithfulness. But it is equally true that God will call us to hard and to difficult things at times. Everything from illness to persecution. But it leads to life. And we want to make sure that we are among the few that go through that narrow gate. Maybe some of you can remember some of those beautiful texts in the New Testament of people who come to faith. Very dramatic, very, very powerful, poignant. In Acts 2, 14 through 42, we read where Peter is addressing the crowd in Jerusalem. And they are wondering what's going on with this new faith through Christ. And he says the following, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah," that is, Lord and Savior. When the people heard this, now he said a bunch of stuff before this, but when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That they were all impacted by this incredible guilt and conviction by the story that Peter recounted related to Jesus. And maybe you've known some people over the course of your life who did not walk with Christ, but after they came to faith, their lives changed radically, and you could see that they responded to this conviction of the guilt that they had in their life, and they were freed from the bondage of that. And they came to faith, and their lives were radically changed. Or maybe you know some people who grew up in families that were just like unbelievably dysfunctional. That there were all kinds of just really bad and inappropriate things that were going on in those families. And yet somehow there was a person who emerged from that family, and their life was radically different because of Christ. And it's an amazing thing to see. And that's probably a person like me. That my faith in Christ was what enabled me to break all of those bad habits, all of those built-in cycles that could have caused my life to be just as much of a mess, just as sinful, just as destructive as so many people in my family. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized. Have you repented? Do you repent daily? Have you been baptized? But maybe even more importantly, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit just washing over you and bringing not only conviction but joy from being freed from that bondage of sin in your life? Verse 39, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." Remember the Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham the world would be blessed because of Abraham? Because Jesus, and this whole idea of faith in Jesus that started with Abraham, here we are. and the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This is what we believe. This is endemic. It's rooted deeply in the whole of our theology and history. Here are just some quick other examples. When Jesus heals the blind beggar, and after he is freed and healed from that blindness, and blindness in that particular culture, it was regarded as a particularly horrific and heinous curse. And so there was something really awful in your life if you were blind. And so when he was healed from his blindness, he was healed from that curse. And he followed Jesus, glorifying God. You've heard me say many times that I think that as believers, we should live in this world and lead with our lives with joy. How about Mary Magdalene, who was a prostitute, who was the sister of Mary, the sister of Martha, who they were sisters of Lazarus. But at some point in her life, Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. And when she had been forgiven of her sins, she was so deeply grateful and thankful that she entered into this house of Simon the leper, and she broke this alabaster jar so hard that it sprayed into Jesus' face, and she just poured the anointing over his feet, and she wept because she was so grateful for his forgiveness. How about Paul and Silas and the jailer? Do you remember when they were imprisoned? There was an earthquake. They were singing hymns. In fact, they were in the stocks. And they were singing, they were suffering for the name, and they were still singing joyfully about God's faithfulness. And this earthquake happened, and they got out of the stocks, and the doors opened up, and the jailer was about to kill himself. And they stopped him, and they told him about Jesus, and he came to faith. He and his whole household came to faith in Christ. These are the great stories that have shaped our belief and our trust in God. But with all that in mind, everyone then is called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone. Now, there's this thing called what we call the Great Commission. Notably, the Great Commission is found in all four gospels plus Acts. It's that important. Every gospel writer made sure that the Great Commission was included. And Luke included it, not only in his gospel, but Luke included it in his letter that we know as Acts. It's that important. And so what does it say again? And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So it says not just to make converts, but to make disciples. Conversion is relatively easy. Discipleship is hard. Almost everybody in this room would probably say they've been converted. Almost everybody in this room said they could do a lot more work when it comes to discipleship in their lives. It's hard. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Here we have in the Gospel of Luke one of the original references to the Trinity. So Luke, in this text here, as well as in most of John's writings, are where we get most of our theology of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He goes on to say, verse 20, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Teaching them to, so those disciples need to be taught to observe all that I have commanded. So what does Jesus say in an earlier portion in the Gospel of John? "If you love me, you will obey my commands." If we love Jesus, we will be obedient to his commands. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So what is required to follow and to live in obedience to Jesus Christ? In Luke 9:62, Jesus records, he says to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." That once you come to faith in Christ, there's no looking back. This would have been sort of an iconic pastoral image. Because if you're doing the plowing and you look back like this, then what's going to happen is that those oxen or whatever are going to go off in some direction that they shouldn't be going off. So you'll take a different path. And you'll kind of ruin the rows. So if you're gonna plow, there's certain things you have to do in order to be qualified to plow. And if you have a habit of looking back, then you're not qualified. And if you come to faith in Christ and you look back, you question, you wonder, you ask yourself, is this really all worth it? If there are things like Lot's wife, as they fled the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, she looked back and she was no longer fit to follow Lot. And so you know what happened to her. So we cannot look back. We have to understand that the price paid by Christ deserves a sacrificial return on our part. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, now remember, the Christians in Corinth were as worldly as any group of Christians that you will read about in the New Testament. And what does he say to them? "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Is the way that we live our lives, use our bodies, do people glorify God as a result of that? What do we use our bodies for? In the book of life, will it be recorded that our bodies were used to give God glory? We have to understand that we were created by God to be set apart for divine purpose. And we read about this already in my series in 1 Peter, "You were made for this moment, where you shall be holy, for I am holy." And so that text means that you were created by God for a divine purpose. Everyone in this room, the standard by which we will be judged is we were created by God to be set apart for a divine purpose that belongs to us. Did we live up to that purpose? That's the standard. Part of that means then taking responsibility and being intentional about the world's influence in our lives. And so Jesus was all too aware of that. And he says to his disciples, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees." Jesus said to them in Matthew 16:6, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, that's something very specific in one sense about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but it's also it also can be amplified out just how much of the world influences us so that it infects like yeast does in dough. It really doesn't take much to knock us off kilter sometimes, does it? Something that somebody says about us, the way a person might look. When a person pulls out in front of you while you're driving a car. You ever see that? You're singing to like some great Christian music. They pull out in front of you and you just change automatically. You just change into a different person. You know, and they would never know by your words and your gesticulations that you were just singing these wonderful gospel songs inside the car, right? It doesn't take much. And so we have to guard ourselves even against the smaller things that we think are harmless or not as harmful. So we live in the world, but we don't let the world live in us. So John records, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He's not talking about not loving your neighbor. He's talking about loving the things of the world, loving their values, their activity. You know, I don't do this much, but you have to wonder how we are the dominant species on the planet if you just watch 5 minutes of TikTok videos. You just do. It's just nuts. Where I work, the people I work, they watch TikTok videos all the time, you know. And I said that to him the other day, and he said, "Absolutely, that's true." But it's people who get themselves into messes because they love the things of the world. And we are not called to be otherworldly. We are called to belong to another world while living in this one. We are aliens. We are citizens of heaven. So we have to acknowledge the overt and subtle evils in the world through the cultural institutions in which we find ourselves. In Isaiah 5, 20 through 21, he says, "Woe to those who believe they are wise apart from God." When you read this text, you would think it was written today. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." Now, I've read this many times, but I know that in Genesis it says that God created man and he created woman. It does not say that he created a woman who could be a man and a man who could be a woman. It's very well defined. Men have different reproductive organs than what women do. That's what it says. And yet, if I question that in the public, I am committing hate speech. And there are any number of things like that in the world in which we live, where things have been completely reversed over into something that is different. And those people who do that consider themselves to be shrewd and wise in their own eyes. They consider people like you and me to be uninformed, uneducated. This is part of the calibration. What did God create? What did he define? Romans 1, 18 through 22 makes it even more clear. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." We live in this kind of a world, in every institution in which you will find yourself, whether it's pop culture, whether it's politics, whether it's higher education. It is full of people who have tried to completely turn over and subvert the reality that God has created for us. Live your own truth. You do you. I mean, don't they understand that if I live my own truth, it may subvert your own truth? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You know, James says it's really pretty clear. If anybody wants wisdom, he needs to only ask, and God will give you wisdom. He will not make you a fool. So because of the fallenness and evilness of our world, we are called to live a life of personal sacrifice. And so Jesus is very clear. If we're believers, this must happen. And calling the crowd to him, this is in Mark 8, 34 through 38, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What is your cross? Can you identify a cross in your life that you have to bear for Christ? If you cannot identify a cross in your life that you have to bear for Christ, on behalf of Christ, that's problematic. Verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Do we want Christ to be ashamed of us because he was worthy enough to bear a cross for us, but he is not worthy for us to bear a cross for him? So there is potential personal cost of following with Jesus. We read this in Luke 14, 25 through 27. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He's using a hyperbolic phrase here. He's basically saying, you have to love me so much and you have to be committed to me so much that by comparison, it looks as if you may hate your family. And the truth of the matter is that those of us who are believers and who have been believers for a while, there's no shortage of family members who would choose something different for us about what to believe if they could. And by you choosing to follow Christ, you are choosing not to follow them, and they are offended by it. And particularly in that culture, for anyone to choose Jesus over what their family prefers, it would have looked like hate. We are what we consume. We read in John 6:53 the following. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds upon my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, he's not actually talking about eating his actual flesh and drinking his actual blood. He's basically saying, you need to consume who I am and what I'm about. And I think I can do this, where Augustine, in his Confessions, records the following. O eternal truth and true love and beloved eternity, you are my God, and to you I sigh by day and by night. And when I first knew you, you raised me up so that I could see that there was something to see, but I lacked the ability to see it. And I beat back the weakness of my sight blazing upon me with your rays, and I trembled in love and in dread. And I could hear you from a distance, a voice saying to me, I am the food of grown men. Grow, and you shall feed upon me. And you will not, as with the food of the body, change me into yourself, but you will be changed into me. The world needs Christ. The world needs more than just our knowledge, just our books, just our Bible studies. The world needs to experience Jesus Christ. And in the future, I am going to build on that as we talk about our vision and our mission and what that looks like for us. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 through 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable. So not only will all of what we do in this life be written in the book, but it will be tested. Paul records this in 1 Corinthians 3:13. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon the foundation that is Christ in us. How are we building upon the foundation of Christ in us? For no one can lay a foundation other than what has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that is the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. How do you want to enter through the gates of heaven? You want to just make it? You want to just get in with maybe a couple scorch marks? Or do you want to enter those gates with victory, with confidence? So the Apostle Paul continues on in Philippians by saying, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation through fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Understand this. Every day, God is at work in our lives, telling us what his will is, guiding us about how we are to live for his good pleasure. And if we resist that, then we resist God and we damage potentially his agenda for people in the world in which we live. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then we come to the book of Revelation, the great white throne. There are probably some texts that you may have included, maybe you think are speak more powerfully. But these texts are some of the dominant texts that have guided the church for 2,000 years. And they are the texts around which most of us rally and recalibrate our lives according to. And as we go into the month of October, I want to be able to challenge us to live in accordance to what I've read to you this morning. And I really hope that for all of us here, we will have had a similar experience to those Jews who stood before Ezra as he read the law, as they heard it in a new and in a fresh way. Maybe you've heard it in a new and in a fresh way, and you have a better sense, a much more clarity of how we must align our lives and live in this church and community.